Great to have you guys here, and as I said before, a warm welcome especially to those of you for whom this is perhaps your first time here or you're not a regular at All Saints. It's an honour for us to have you here, and the continuing great attendance at our Men's Discipleship Breakfast testifies, I think, to a high demand for what we're trying to give, which is serious discipleship for men. I'm convinced more than ever before that what the church needs is guys who are faithful, mature Christian leaders in their home and in their workplace and in their families and in the church. And that maturity is hard to come by in an age where you've either got crazy, silly immaturity at one end of the political and social spectrum, or you've got a kind of fake, performative, LARPing pseudo-masculinity at the other end. And we really aren't interested in either of those. We want guys who are going to man up in a biblical way. And what better way to do that than to look at the life of Joseph? If ever there was a teenager who started off like a young fool and ended up saving the world, it was him. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. You've got your handouts there. If you've got a Bible, Genesis 37, I'll read that, and then we're going to jump in and see what the Lord has to say to us. And I hope we'll have a bit of time for you guys to discuss things among yourselves as well. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the food that we've eaten and enjoyed and for the hands that prepared it. Strengthen us for the task of living as faithful Christian men, we pray, in a world where such basic virtue seems lacking and disappearing fast. The church is called to stand firm in Christ against the follies of the world. And we know that must start with us. So please would you start with us. Challenge us, we pray, and reshape us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So the first of this year's five sessions on for men's discipleship breakfasts is going to be on the first big episode in the life of Joseph. We're going to be going through the life of Joseph, highlighting five scenes in his life. And this one I've entitled The Youthful Fool, with good reason, I think, because if I read it to you, you'll be reminded of quite what a young man Joseph was in his early days. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when it was told to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. If I might just begin with a brief introduction to the life of Joseph by setting him in the context of the book of Genesis as a whole. Genesis 12 to 50, which follows what scholars sometimes call the primeval history, the earliest history of the creation in the world. Genesis 12 through 50 tells a story of Abraham and his offspring, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, of whom Joseph was one. It also tells a story of the archetypal dysfunctional family. It really is like a kind of bad soap opera. If you read Genesis, it's all about how families ought not to work. We'll notice next time we gather, it is also about how sexual infidelity operates. But just think of all the ingredients. Besides sexual infidelity, you've got violence and betrayal and trivial arguments blowing out of all proportion and vengeance and folly and cowardice, and then occasional flashes of faithfulness and godliness and wisdom like current sprinkled among a kind of rancid dough in some nasty muffin somebody's given you. And Joseph, within that context, actually emerges as the hero of the story. To him is devoted the longest section in the whole of the book, and he it is who is the one who saves the nation from starvation. He actually saves the nation of Egypt as well. You know that the book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections, apart from the first chapter or two. It's divided into 10 sections, each headed with a phrase like, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, Adam, Noah, etc., etc. Well, the final such section, these are the generations of Jacob, begins in chapter 37, verse 2. You see the text, these generations of Jacob. And what's the very next word? Joseph. So it highlights Joseph is the guy who's going to take center stage, as indeed he does. And you could easily be misled by that into thinking that Joseph is basically a hero from beginning to end. He is not a hero from beginning to end. He starts off as a foolish and immature young man. It's interesting to reflect on the different kinds of characters you get in the Bible, as in all great literature, actually, but all great literature is patterned on scripture. Some characters are flat characters in the sense that they're one-dimensional. They are not explored in detail. They have simple virtues or simple vices, and there's not much development. So the kings of Israel in 2 Kings and 1 Kings, well, especially 2 Kings, are like this. So-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's basically what they do. You sometimes have flat, good characters. Daniel, you could argue, is somewhat like that. His virtues are slightly more complex. But then you have rounded characters, characters in whom you see development and growth and texture and detail. David, Jesus, obviously, and Joseph is such a character. He starts off as an immature fool, youthful and ignorant, and he ends up as a mature man, able to save the nation. And so the arc of his story, therefore, provides rich pastoral resources for men who want to grow up. And all of us, whatever chronological age we are, need that. So in this early episode, the first episode in his life, we get a sketch of how he starts off bad. And there are two elements I've drawn out. They're on the handout in front of you. He was indulged by his father, and he was preoccupied, or perhaps even at times obsessed, with himself. And these two themes actually contain many, many strands of thought-provoking implications, which I think fathers among us, certainly young men among us, I hope will find helpful as I'm talking about it, and then, Lord willing, if we have a few minutes at the end of today to talk among ourselves more. So I want to just explore these in a bit of detail. First, Joseph was indulged by his father. Joseph was a victim, like all sinners are victims. He was still a sinner, but in being a sinner, his sinful tendencies were exacerbated and exaggerated by a father who did not know how wisely to raise him. He had two wives and two concubines, and he loved particularly the son of his old age, Joseph, the first son born to his beloved, Rachel. And that indulgence could have been the ruin of Joseph. And it's certainly what starts him off in a bad place here. So just look with me, if you've got your Bibles, I want to show you a few details of this. So for example, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, you want to remember that because in chapter 44, I think he's 30 years old. It takes him 13 years to grow up through the sufferings in Egypt. He's a boy. He's pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And it's interesting, a boy obviously means younger. The Hebrew word na'ar can also mean a servant or a helper, an assistant. And therefore, the picture you're being painted with is this is the young lad, right? This is some of you like 15, 16, 17 years old. You're privileged to go out to the fields with the big boys, looking at you young men back there. You know, you're teenagers. You're privileged to go out provided you're going to work, okay? Because Reuben, for all his faults, and Judah, for all his faults, at least he's bending his back and doing something. But instead of working, what are you doing? You're an officious little oik who is bringing a bad report back to his father. It's interesting, we don't know what the bad report was about. We are thrust thereby into the same position that Joseph's brothers would have been put in, not knowing quite what was being said about them, but perceiving only its injustice and unfairness. Well, what are you, this little squirt, why do we have to put it with him all day? And then we come back and discover he's been tattletailing on us to our dad. The word is used elsewhere to describe a something that is said which is got enough element of truth in it to be believable, but it's got a particular spin on it, a self-serving strand in the way it's portrayed. So, for example, in the book of Numbers, this word is used to describe the bad report that the spies brought of the land. The land is wonderful, and the people in it are really big. True, but we can't conquer it. False. But the false was believable because of what was true. And so this guy is a weaseling, obsequious, manipulative little 17-year-old, let's just say. Know anybody like that? Yeah, okay, I hope you don't. And clearly he's indulged by his father, because immediately, as soon as you've got... What are you expecting to hear? If a wise father is the one to whom a young man comes and he brought a bad report, you're expecting to read verse 3, "Now Israel," Jacob, his father, "rebuked him starkly for his ungodliness." No. All of Jacob's previous shrewdness evaporates because of a favoritist indulgence towards his son. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. He clearly hasn't learned like the lessons of the past. If you notice back in the book of Genesis earlier, Jacob preferred Esau. So Isaac preferred Esau. Leah preferred Jacob. Now Jacob prefers Joseph. And in both the previous episodes, it ended in tears. Like, parental preference caused problems. And gentlemen, those of you who are older, who've got kids, like, do you need me to tell you the blatantly obvious lesson of history? That your children have a very, very acute sense of justice, and you could really, really drive them to frustration by unevenness between them. The robe of many colours is fascinating. I'll come to a little more detail about it in a moment, because it's an expensive garment. And it's a rare garment. The word is only used in one other place in the Bible, and I'll describe where it is in a minute, because it will be significant in the second point I want to look at. But just for now, just notice that this raises some questions for us, because what would Jacob have said if you challenged him about the way that he's behaving? He would say, "I love my son." And fathers, do you not love your son? Those of you who've got a son or sons, you have daughters as well. Do you not love your children? And how wise are you in what you give, how you indulge them? It's interesting that Joseph seems to be protected from the consequences of his actions by his dad. Later in the same chapter, his brothers go out to work in the fields, and Joseph isn't going out with them until he's sent out just to check up on them. Little telltale. I wonder why that is. Maybe his dad's thinking, "Oh, I don't want a little Joseph to have to bend his back and do anything." So it raises some questions for us, which I've framed in what I hope are helpful contemporary terms on the back. The first four questions, for example, and just think about the financial piece to start with. This robe was expensive. Well, what financial provision should a father seek to make for his sons at different stages and circumstances of their lives? I'm pretty sure, obviously, you're not going to be giving one of your kids a fancy new car and making the rest eat bread and water. But this does raise some questions about, like, how much is it good to give a kid, a young man? What might be the incentives good and bad resulting from different answers to this question that produce both good and bad outcomes. And you can easily see, can't you, if you deprive a child unduly, they could become resentful or could suffer as a consequence. And don't you want to give to your children, but then you can give too much or give in a foolish way. This is not a straightforward thing to figure out, but it's a crucially important one if you're going to be a good dad. Third, how, if at all, should the provision fathers make for their sons differ from what we make for our daughters? And then besides the financial piece, number four, in what other ways might a father be overprotective or overindulgent towards his sons? I want you to take a bit of time in a few minutes to think about those, because for some of you, those will be quite key questions. You've got kids growing up, 13, 14, 15. A few years' time, they're going to be 18, 19, 20. Should you pay for college? Should you pay for vocational training or give them a loan or a gift to start a business? How much will that help them? How much does it depend on their character and your relationship with them and your character and what else you do in your relationship? I don't think it's easy. But it's a question we need to answer, and we do well to answer it self-consciously. So, Joseph was indulged by his father. Second, Joseph, perhaps because his father indulged him, was preoccupied with himself. He'd learned from his dad that he really is all that. He really is the bee's knees, as we say in England. Do we have this expression in America? I've never heard anybody say the bee's knees. You do? Okay, we do. Right. Long time ago. Well, lots of old things are good, right? Aren't they? Well, again, just go back to verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Now, in every other instance, when you have this is the account of X, what you have following is a description of what X does or what happens to X. In this case, the disjunction is really stark. This is the account of Jacob. This is the family history, the lineage, the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph. And Joseph would have said, let's just stop there, shall we? And the weird thing is, it's true. The most significant son that Jacob had was Joseph, in the sense that without Joseph to save the nation, Abraham's offspring are going to die of starvation. And yet, the mistake would be to project the future success and fruitfulness of this young man back into his youth as a justification for his self-importance and self-aggrandizement. Gentlemen, you younger men, it may well be true. It may well be true that you are going to be very influential. It may well be true that you're going to be very successful. It may well be true that you marry the most beautiful girl in class and earn more money than any of your colleagues and friends. That does not mean that you are wise to conduct yourself in the kind of way that Joseph did here. This robe of many colours is really interesting, just again working through some of the same details before we look at his dreams. I mentioned elsewhere earlier that the only other place in the Bible where the robe of many colours appears is in the account of Tamar, the rape of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. There are actually lots of other parallels between the accounts. And there we are told that she had this robe of many colours, or seamless garments, nobody really knows how to translate it, such as the virgin princesses wore. So it looks like it is an expensive garment. One commentator, Robert Alter, says, it's the product of ancient haute couture. Well, of course it is. It's the don't get dirt on my jacket finery. It's the clothing worn by somebody who really likes the way he looks like that, right? And the really striking thing is it's juxtaposed against the lives of his brothers. So you can imagine his brothers traipsing out into the fields with their work boots. And you can, you know, there are contemporary parallels to this, aren't there? You know, a guy who does a day's work because the grit from the day's work is still under his fingernails at worship the next day. And he's got his work boots on, he's got his work jeans, and he's got his thick flannel shirt on, and so on and so forth. And then he's got a little brother comes along with his little Bertie Wooster velvet slippers. You know? It was also worn by the princesses. It's possible that we're supposed to detect here, with the benefit of biblical hindsight, a kind of effeminacy. And again, this is one of those areas where it is all too easy and all too tempting for pastors, particularly preachers, to make sweeping and foolish generalizations about what clothing, what hairstyles, what deportment is suitable for men. And there's a kind of clickbaity foolishness to that, which I don't want to replicate, but I do want to raise some questions. We'll get to the end of this little section, then I'll throw a few your way. Because Scripture does say something, including here, about in what ways and with what consequences should a man be concerned about his appearance? That is a question we might need to think about. Just reading on, Joseph's first words reveal a lot about his character. Frequently in the Bible, there's this kind of convention where the first things that an individual says summarize what they're all about. And some of you may have heard me talk about this before. The first words of Satan, for example. Did God really say? The first words of King David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defy the armies of the living God? First word of Jesus in Mark's gospel. The time has come. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. First words of Boaz, the Lord be with you. You say these words summarize what a man is all about. So what's Joseph all about? Well, let's have a look, shall we? Verse 6, he said to them, hear, listen, pay attention to me. The word is an interesting one. I looked it up. It occurs a dozen or so times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Every instance I could find, it's an example of an individual talking down to somebody else, pronouncing judgment against somebody else, sometimes with justification, sometimes not. It's used when the Lord speaks from the cloud to Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12. It's used when Moses declares God's judgment against Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16. It's used when Moses speaks to the rebellious people of Israel in Numbers 20, or when Ezekiel denounces the people of Israel in Ezekiel 18. It's a way in which you assert that you have something to say that they had better pay attention to. And what's the first words that 17-year-old Joseph says to 30-something-year-old Reuben? Hear me. Listen to me. Bertie Wooster, fluffy slippers in tow. And then, behold, behold, behold. It's just kind of slightly overdone, isn't it? Behold is, it has that, it means look, literally, but it has the kind of resonance that it has to us. It's a grandiose expression of how important I am. I was reminded of my son Ben used to play in a jazz orchestra in East Fort Worth, and there's a guy in the trumpet section who clearly, at some point in his early career, had learned to play high notes, not necessarily in tune, but every single time, like, it was, you get to the end of a tune or he gets a solo and it's like, and it's like this monumental cavalcade of just screeching. And it's like just such a ton of look at me, behold me. And you listen to Miles Davis, probably the greatest jazz trumpet player who'd ever lived. And he'd stand up to the microphone with his hat over his eyes and he'd go, and then just walk away. And everyone's like, oh my goodness. Because it's understated genius, and this is overstated grandiosity. And he has a dream. Well, of course he has a dream. Because everyone who thinks they're all that has a dream. And it's always a dream about me, which stands in stark contrast to earlier dreams in Genesis. There have been dreams in Genesis, but in every single one of them, it's been a dream about God. Or about what God is specifically saying to this individual. God is mentioned in the dream. The Lord appeared to Abimelech, Genesis 20. Jacob dreamed of his ladder to heaven, Genesis 28. Genesis 31, Jacob dreamed and the angel of the Lord spoke to him. In Genesis 31, Laban, God appears to him. But what's Joseph's dream about? You imagine, I had a dream. Oh, tell us, really, did you? What was it about? Well, it's funny you should ask that. It's all about me. And it reminds me, actually, it reminds me of my early days as a Christian when I first went away to college. And I went to, I used to go to a charismatic church. Some of you don't know that. I played the piano, so I wasn't doing all the slain in the spirit stuff. I was young, 18 years old. It's really helpful if you're playing the piano because you can't be slain in the spirit because it's like clung, you know, it's just really noisy. So anyway, I was able to observe that silliness from afar and without falling into it, and the Lord preserved me from it and delivered me to a church where they taught the Bible. But anyway, what I noticed, in this context, you'd have lots of people, and I've got a word from the Lord, and sometimes they're invited up at the stage in front of like 400 or 500 people to share their word from the Lord. And it was always about something wonderful that the Lord is going to do for me or for this church. We had this youth group on Thursday nights, and people would have words from the Lord about how the Lord has told me that I need to be in the worship band and leading the singing. We never had anybody who had a word from the Lord saying they needed to stay behind afterwards and wash up 250 mugs filled with sticky hot chocolate remains. Nobody ever had a word from the Lord about that. And we don't do that around here, do we? Because we're reformed. So what do we do instead? So what we do is we dress up the same disposition with the reformed doctrine of vocation. And we call it a calling, and we appeal to biblical teaching about the significance of my calling. And it's not that I want to raise questions about that, but I want to raise some questions about that. In a minute, when I've highlighted the other things that are in Joseph's dream, behold your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. My sheaf arose and stood upright. It's a really peculiar way of pronouncing judgment against himself, actually, because what are you doing in the fields when you're gathering sheaves? You're bending over. If you're the one working, really working, you're bent down, trying to have a backache at the end of the day. Well, Joseph's sheaf stood upright, and everyone else bowed down to me. Well, of course it did, because you're the only one standing up. We're all working, bent over. Can you see? The dream itself pronounces judgment against him. So they hated him for his dreams and for his words. And then similarly with the second dream, the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to me. It's this, that actually extends the image probably in a more idolatrous direction. That I should be the center of attention. So what do we make of all this? I want to just work through a few of the themes that I've highlighted for you. And again, I want to emphasize, this is not, those of you who know me, and I know some of you don't know me very well, visitors here, those of you who know me know I'm not trying to do hot takes, okay? I know there are some Reformed guys who do, and sometimes they're provocatively helpful, mostly they're just provocative. But I want to raise, in a contemporary framing, the kinds of questions that are raised by this narrative. Because I think they pertain to your growth in maturity, especially younger men, but not just younger men. So aesthetic issues, for example, this coat of many colours. What do you make of the coat of many colours? How much should you be concerned about your appearance? About your grooming? Now, it's possible to have too little concern. It's possible to show up for worship smelling bad, looking like a, you know, Robinson Crusoe, been on the island for a few too many months. Well, it's not what we're talking about. But it's possible also to be too obsessed about appearance. This normally happens, I'm now thinking of you young men. Yeah, for really young lads, yeah, 10, 11, 12, 13, and younger, most of your mothers wish you'd pay a little bit more concern for your appearance. They can't even get a comb through your tangled hair because it's so caked in mud from what you've been doing out in the backyard. But what happens is when a young man gets to about 13, 14, 15, 16, he discovers there's this thing called girls. And what happens is suddenly you're there on Sunday morning, the family's there on Sunday morning, and it's like half an hour later than whoever it is normally coming down out of the bathroom. When he comes down, you know, he smells like the perfume department at Macy's or something. And what's happened is he's swung from blithe unconcern about what he looks like to obsessiveness. And I want to ask just to examine ourselves. Like, what is an appropriate way in order for us to be concerned about our appearance? What does the Bible actually say about this? Well, love your neighbour. You know, please don't smell. Right? That's not nice. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our appearance was something that nobody remarked upon unless it was drawn to their attention? And then they realise, oh yeah, he's always dressed respectfully, dressed appropriately for the occasion. Now, there's caveats here. I don't want to get legalistic about it. There's some guys who work in the clothing industry. Like, their every day is everybody else's special occasion, right? But how much time, how much attention is it appropriate for a young man to spend on doing his hair. I remember going on vacation a number of years ago with one of the families from church, some of whom are sitting here, and the father gave some very wise advice, I think. He said, a boy's hair should be cultivated in such a way that it can be dealt with appropriately in less than 30 seconds in the morning. Is that about right? Yeah. And the point is, it's actually a theological point. What is it that's the glory of man? Woman. Right. It's much more appropriate, brothers, for us to have whatever level of concern about our appearance is necessary for us not really to be thinking about our appearance, but thinking about providing for our families, providing for our wives. If your wife takes 20 minutes in the bathroom in the morning, that's good. If she feels that in your eyes she is the most beautiful creature on earth, that's right. And it strikes me that what happens here is, in a subtle way, our culture is telling us to bend our attention away from providing and towards a kind of self-gratificatory self-indulgence. On which note, providing, vocational issues. You've heard me critique in the past the follow your passion obsession, especially in the last 10, 15 years or so. Young people have been told to follow their passion into whatever calling they feel at the age of 17, all that wisdom, drawn to. And so we have countless people loaded down with mountains of unpaybackable debt, with degrees in lesbian dance theory, because that was their passion when they were 17 years old. Now, again, I don't think the particular degree course is going to be an issue for us, but what we could do is we baptize the Reformed doctrine of vocation with the worldly philosophy of follow your passion, and whatever it is that you really like, that you start to do, without connecting that with your broader responsibilities. What is a man responsible to do? A man is responsible to provide for his family. He's responsible to get himself into a position where he can actually pay for his wife and his children. Don't get yourself into the position where at 23, 24 years old, you're sitting down with this young lady and, you know, she's asking you and you're asking her, what are your aspirations, you know, for family and for children? And she says, well, I'd love to have a large family and, you know, I'm working now, but I'd love to devote myself to their upbringing. And then it occurs to you, just after it occurs to her, there's no way that you could ever pay for that. Because you didn't ask the question that people had to ask on pain of starvation for thousands of years. Like, what can I actually do that will provide? It may be that your passion remains your passion and you're able to do it evenings and weekends. It may be that you're blessed to make your passion your remunerative career. But if we see our vocations in the broader context of what they're for, that is, for providing for our homes, for our families, for serving Christ and serving others, we then may be able to take a more level-headed approach to selecting them. Finally, I want to say something briefly, and this is just tangential, but I think connected. To you younger guys, especially if you pursue higher education, but even if you don't, you will enter a context in which everybody is concerned to spend lots of your parents' money on looking after your emotional health. There are entire bureaucratic departments at otherwise good universities devoted to looking after people's psychological lack of well-being. And what is it called at UTD, Ben? I forget what the department is. You've never been there. Yeah, good. Well, you see, because excellent. See, because what's actually happened is young people have been made to feel too much like Joseph. You're special. Really, the world revolves around you. Follow your passion. And they've been encouraged to pursue things which don't actually entail hard work, and they don't entail the emotional reward and excitement that you get from a job well done. When you've been bending your back for 11 hours straight, or when you've been thinking so hard and writing so much code or whatever it is that you do that your brain aches from the strain, you don't feel that reward at the end of the day. And so you feel lost in your early 20s. And so the departments multiply in the universities that are teaching you garbage, to look after your mental health by providing further palliatives. That's not the way. The way to be fulfilled, actually, the way to be enriched as a human being and as a disciple of Christ is to find a vocation that you can pour yourself into and work really hard at. And you'll find in 99 times out of 100, I know there are some tragic exceptions, but you'll find in 99 times out of 100 that you are actually enriched, that you enjoy your life because you're doing what God made you to do. Okay, so you've got a bunch more questions on the back of that sheet now. Does Joseph's effeminate coat of many colours raise any questions that challenge you? How should a man navigate the issues of follow your passion and provide a realistic income when choosing a career? How might this work out in your life? And how does a vigorous focus on others affect your sense of well-being? The vigorous focus on others, by the way, takes us to that quotation at the top of the page, and with this I want to conclude. This is C.S. Lewis talking about humility. If you meet a truly humble man, he will not be what most people call humble nowadays. Cravenly underrating his own abilities whenever he talks to anybody else. Quote continues, he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. True humility is, I'm here for others. I'm here to serve others. I'm here to give to others. I'm here to work for others. I'm here to glorify my wife. I'm here to provide for my children. I'm here to serve Christ and his church. That's what I'm here for. That is actually humble because it's self-giving. Okay, I want to leave you guys now with the opportunity to spend some time talking about those questions. The way you're sitting, if I just look around the room, is probably more or less perfect in the sense we've got young men grouped together, older men and fathers grouped together. If you want to move and go and find some buddies your own age just to talk about the questions in a way that'd be helpful for you, please do so. But otherwise, I want to encourage you to take a minute to glance again through these questions and then pick up the conversation with the men who you were talking with before I started talking about whichever one or two of these questions most leaps out at you. Can you do that? Don't sit in silence wondering who's going to talk first. We've got 10 minutes, okay? Let's use the time well. Thank you.
Do I?